All right, this morning we're going to be turning to Genesis 14, continuing our character series. I don't know, we're going to do this through Genesis. That's several more lessons, and that'll give us the early history of civilization and the beginnings, all the beginnings that are covered in the book of Genesis. And I hope it'll be a blessing to you. That's my prayer. Though simple and something you've always been aware of, perhaps since you were very young, but pray that the Lord would bless us with some new understanding or a new thought, something you never thought before as you've looked through the old stories. We're talking about Abraham. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. That's in the Fertile Crescent, now Iraq and Iran, down in that area. And he was to move, go to a place that God would show him. He didn't tell him where he was going, just said, get up and go. And Abraham got up and he left. He believed everything that God said, one of his great strengths. He was a man of faith, and God accounted that to him for his righteousness because he believed what God told him. He was not corrupted by his wealth. He was a very wealthy man. Very early on in the story, he was wealthy, but as far as we can tell, that didn't affect him. He still served the Lord and still desired to please God. He knew to find God right where he left him. If he walked away from the Lord in a crisis of faith, which we know of a couple of them, he would always know that he could come back to God right where he was when he walked away. He valued kinship. He valued peace. He was willing to guard them at his own expense. You remember he gave nephew Lot the choicest of land that God had promised him. Gave Lot the pick of the land. So he had a number of strengths that we've seen thus far and more to see before us. Also, he had some weaknesses. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He was supposed to go and leave his father and his house and his kindred and his people and his land and leave it all behind. But we know that he left Ur and went with his father and with Lot and, of course, some servants, which were fine, but a weakness. He lied to Pharaoh's house to protect himself. So he had a crisis of faith, two of them actually. He left the land because of a famine, not trusting the Lord to provide for him in the land. And then when he neared Egypt, he was afraid for his life because he had a beautiful wife and he feared they may take his life so that they could have his wife. And so he asked Sarah to lie and say that she was his sister. And then he sort of justified that by saying, well, she is my half-sister, but still deceitful. And so there were some weaknesses, some things we see in Abraham that perhaps we see in ourselves. I like the way that the Lord shares with us the weaknesses of those heroes of the faith here in the Scripture, because it helps us to be able to relate to them. Last time, Abram as he's now called, and Lot separated themselves. You remember, it was because there were a lot of cattle. There were a lot of people, a lot of servants, and when they moved from place to place, there just wasn't room for all. And so they separated themselves. Abram graciously, as I said, gave Lot the choice of the land. They looked it over, and Lot could go either way. Abraham said, I will go the other way. You choose the left, I'll go to the right, and so forth. It was at this point in the story that we see Lot start to backslide. Lot was a righteous man. We know that. We've seen that in the Scriptures. He was a righteous man, but at this point, there were some steps that led him away from his fellowship with the Lord, and we've enumerated those before. There are four steps. We call them the four steps of backsliding. I'll remind you of them as we go, these four steps. The first step is that Lot became rather selfish. Abraham offers him the choice of the land, and he looks around, and he chooses the best for himself. So just to become sort of, rather than selfish, let's say self-centered. Lot became self-centered. He thought about himself. He was looking out for himself. Abraham said to Lot, and it's here on the screen behind me, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou wilt depart to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all of the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou cometh unto Zoar. So it was beautiful. It was lush. It was wonderful pasture land. It was a great place to live, so it seemed. And so verse 11 says, "Then Lot chose him all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other." Do you see the Lord's hand in that? In the separation? I do, because Lot's not included in this covenant. And so before the Lord could start to deal with Abraham, he had to deal with Lot. And it would have been better if Lot had not come with Abraham, but he did. And so the Lord is at work here. Are we at all like Lot? Is it easy for us to be self-centered? Are we selfish sometimes? I can only speak for myself, but I see your heads nodding. I am self-centered sometimes. I look at things and the first thought is, I'll take that. You know, I want this because you know, we look after number one, which is ourselves. That shouldn't be that way. Our new nature would view things differently. We have a choice, and we should ask, Lord, which would be best? Which would serve your purpose? We should consider God first, and then, you ever heard that little acrostic, joy, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, and you? There should be that desire to meet the needs of others, which, you know, it doesn't come naturally. It comes supernaturally to us to be able to do that. It's our nature, our old nature, to consider ourselves first. Someone wrote this little poem. "I gave a little tea party, 'tis this afternoon at 3. 'Twas very small, 3 guests in all, I, myself, and me. Myself ate all the sandwiches while I drank all the tea. 'Twas also I that ate the pie and passed the cake to me." That sort of says it like perhaps our flesh would feel it. One woman remarked, "My husband and I have managed to be happy together for over 40 years. I guess this is because we both are in love with the same man," she said. Men, is it easy for us to be selfish when it comes to our relationship with our wife? And wives, is it easy to become selfish? You look at our relationships and think, consider it if you will, how do you feel when it comes to choices that affect you but also those around you? What do you think? So we'll have to work hard to overcome this natural tendency to self-centeredness, because it's ingrained in us from birth. Though a tiny baby, they're not selfish, are they? They are extremely selfish. They want what they want when they want it. As a matter of fact, I've said this before, my younger son, who has 3 girls, he said, "Babies are murderous." He said, if they could, they can't do anything, thankfully, because they're not able, they're not mature enough or strong enough, but if they couldn't get their way when they're born, and they want their bottle or they want to be changed or something right now, he said, they could be murderous. They don't like anything but them. And, you know, it's probably true. It's probably too true. Little ones are very, very selfish. You don't have to teach them to do that. Children, young people, can be selfish. I think I told you the story before. My father, as a teenager, went with his best friend. His name was Kenny Matthews, and they went to a carnival back when carnivals were carnivals. But there were some mean people there, and they kind of got in trouble. Mischief, I should say, and they were in trouble, and they were being chased by some of the people of the carnival, and they were trapped. My dad slipped under a tent or something and he escaped and he ran for his life while his best friend, Kenny, was there and they beat him up pretty severely and let him go. That was back in the days when those things happened and you didn't go to jail for it. But it happened, and my dad went somewhere by himself and he bawled his eyes out. He couldn't believe what he had done. It was sort of a fight or flight situation, and he took off. It was, in his mind, a very selfish thing to do, though. Self-centered. He was considering himself and whether he would be hurt. You see, it is very natural that we do that. It's supernatural when we do anything otherwise. Adults are that way. Two friends who met for dinner in a restaurant, each of them requesting a fillet of sole, a fish. And after a few minutes, the waiter came back with the order, and he had two pieces of fish. One was large and one was small. And one of the men proceeded to serve his friend. He placed a small piece of fish on a plate, and he handed it across the table to his friend. And his friend said, what are you doing? You certainly have the nerve. And he said, his other friend said, well, what's troubling you? And he said, you've given me the little piece and kept the big one for yourself. And his friend responded, well, how would you have done it? He said, well, if I were serving, I would have given you the big piece. Well, the man said, I've got it, haven't I? And they both kind of laughed it off. Would you take the big piece? Would you put yourself first? You're shaking your head. No. Okay, fish. But put the fish out of the way. Are you sometimes selfish? Can you be selfish? Well, I think that's an issue that we all have to face. But there's a lot of scripture that help us to sort of fend that off, to defend ourselves from self-centeredness. This verse, be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, putting others ahead of yourself. Or how about this one? Verse 26 of Galatians 5, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another, even in glory, even to get the credit. Yeah, give it to someone else. Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing, what's that mean? Put up with, endure one another in love. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Philippians 2:3. It's all over the scripture. Here's another one, 1 Corinthians 9:22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some, the apostle writes. Give yourself a little examination right now. Where do you stand in this self-centeredness? It's very natural. It's very natural emotion, very natural feeling, very natural thought. But it's also Lot's first step, very plainly his first step in backsliding and getting out of a place where the blessings of God can be his. It starts with selfishness. When we get our eyes on ourselves, then, if we're looking at ourselves and the things of our own, then we are not focused on Christ. And we're not focused on what he's given us to do. And so it would be easy from that self-centered, that absorbed in self type of situation to take the second step in backsliding. And the second one is Lot just ignored his sinful surroundings. It doesn't mean that he had succumbed to the temptation to participate. There was all sorts of wickedness in Sodom, but Lot was not participating in that wickedness. But he was there, and he was like these three fellows. He was, do you know what this means? The one on the left, hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. And that's where Lot was. That was his attitude when he came, and pitched his tent facing Sodom. I'll just ignore it. Now, question. This is the second step in backsliding. First of all, he was kind of selfish and chose the best for himself. That self-centeredness sort of festered, and you know, he was more important, and what he wanted was more important than what's out there. And so he started to ignore things that were quite sinful. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the city of the plains and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord, exceedingly they were wicked and sinners before the Lord. And Lot had no problem with that. He didn't participate. It just didn't bother him much. We're a health conscious people nowadays. I see people all the time. They want to take care of the air that they breathe and the water that they drink, and certain foods are not good and other foods are good, and some vitamins are more rich in this food, and we have all of these things that we try to abide by because we care about ourselves. We're health conscious. And when our lives are right with the Lord, we should have that same concern in a spiritual sense. Just that we'll be healthy spiritually, for Christ's sake even, and for the Lord's glory, that we would be healthy spiritually. And so we have these certain things that are important to us. I need to get up in the morning and spend a little time with the Lord. I need to do this. I need to be nice to these people. I need to control this anger that I have. We have these things that we do or don't do because we are concerned about our spiritual health. I need to confess my sin quickly after I've committed them. So to backslide is to lose that health consciousness spiritually. To stop being concerned about what we see. That's what Lot's doing. I'm not concerned. I'm going to ignore it. This is the great place to live. My family is happy. I have all that I need around me. There's wonderful pasture land here. The Walmart's not too far away. No, they didn't have Walmart then, did they? But those things that I need are close by. There's water here in the valley, the Jordan River, and I have no reason not to be completely happy and satisfied with where I am. Well, he had to ignore a lot to do that. And we can be... We can be just like Lot. We can start to ignore alcoholic beverages served in restaurants. That doesn't bother us anymore. If there were two opportunities to eat in a town as you travel, and on the one side they've got the beer signs in the windows cocktails or whatever, on the other side there's another restaurant, maybe a little bit more money, but no alcohol. Would you patronize the one without the alcohol, or would you say, but I want to eat here? You know, if Christians stopped doing those things, participating in or ignoring the sinful situation around us, maybe it would be different. The music in public places. We can't help it sometimes, but sometimes we can. But do we ignore it? I was in Bangor several times this week, and one of the places I came out of the place and I realized I was singing in my mind. I was singing a popular rock song, a pop song from the 1970s, and I knew all the words. I thought to myself, Lord, forgive me. I wish that didn't happen. I wish I weren't in that situation. And it matters to me. I wish that they wouldn't do that, but they do, and there's not much I can do about all of it. But ignoring things that are happening, sinful things. Well, that reminds me of my past. Those were good days, and the inhibitions dropped, in the 70s when people listened to that pop music and they got involved in all sorts of things? How about ignoring obscenities in publications? To read books with foul language or dark subject matter, or to watch television shows? Well, there's nothing wrong with that show. What about the commercials? Are they okay too? Do you cut it off? Do you black it out? Do you move it away? Do you go to another room during the commercials? You say, well, you're a legalist. No, I'm not. I'm just stating some facts. We have learned to accept and ignore the things that are around us. And if they stop mattering to us, the abortion clinic, we have cannabis sold right down the road here, and then a little bit further again, and it's grown to be the largest money producing crop or business in Maine. I don't like that. Do you? I wish there were something we could do. If there were something we could do, if we could vote the right people in, or we could do something, I wish we could do away with these evils in our land. There are all sorts of things that we can overlook. We can overlook our leaders, the people that we vote into office. We can expect them to lie. You can expect the ones who call themselves Christians, you can expect them to use profane words, curse words on television. Have you been disappointed by our politicians who are supposedly conservative and would call themselves Christians, and they have this church they go to or belong to? They don't ever go because they're in Washington. It's sad. We should not overlook. Those things need to matter to us. What God hates, we should hate too. And when Lot went to Sodom, he had to overlook a lot. He had to overlook a lot. And it was a hindrance to him spiritually. It was detrimental to him spiritually. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, "But fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints." Brothers and sisters, if we ignore our sinful surroundings, it stands to reason that we're going to be tempted to take the next step in backsliding. And that we haven't gotten to in the story of Abraham. It's sort of spread all out through there. So you'll have to wait till next time. I'll bring this back up. We'll talk about the first two and then the third and the last step of backsliding as we continue our story. The story, not of Lot so much, but of Abraham, but Lot's just mingled in there with him in the scriptures. And so we'll return to this. Last week, after Lot's departure from Abraham, Abraham was left in Mamre, which we know to be the modern-day Hebron, which is just south of Jerusalem. And he was there in Mamre, where he had just built the third altar in the Promised Land, a third place where he would worship the Lord. And while he was there, he received news. The news was not good news. Lot and his household, his family, had been captured and taken away. They were kidnapped. And immediately, Abram devised a plan to rescue Lot and his household and restored them to their nomadic homes. They were tents, their camp, if you will. And so the next portion here, Abraham rescues Lot, Genesis 14, where you are right now in the scriptures. And so let's begin with verse 1. "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations." I practiced them considerable amount, but you stand up here and it just doesn't look the same anymore. "There were four kings." These four kings were from Mesopotamia. I got the map here behind. They're sort of scattered in the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia. And these kings were from where Abraham was from, he would know about them. He would know who they are. This land that they come from was modern day Iraq, or even, you see, up into Syria. And to the west of these kings then was Israel, and then the Mediterranean Sea. They, you know, that was their back door. That was an important place to them. The Mediterranean Sea would be good for them. The land that they thought should be subservient to them. This was the land that they felt like owed them a living, so to speak. Moses names the kings and the cities, these five cities that they would attack, in verse 2. Verse 2 says that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, with Sinab, king of Admon, and Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. So these four kings from Mesopotamia come over to make war with, if you will, the five kings of the Canaanites. And who just happened to be among them? Well, we know Lot. Lot's there. He's camped out near Sodom, and he would be easy prey as they took the cities that they came to loot. They would find Lot out there with lots of silver and gold and camels and asses and oxen and everything that they might love. And remember, Lot's being close to Sodom and Gomorrah does not mean that there's anything good to say about these kings, these Canaanite kings. I would remind you that this is about 700 years before Joshua would bring the children of Israel after the bondage to take the land from the Canaanites. So this is 700 years prior to all of that. And there was nothing good to say about them, even them, especially Sodom and Gomorrah, which we already are told by Moses that it was a wicked place. So these kings, including the king of Sodom, had been subjects to the one. Let's look at verse 3 before I say this. Verse 3 says, "And all these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea, the valley under the Salt Sea. 12 years they serve Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote." He came and smote, and I'll just leave it at that. He smote the five cities that are mentioned there. So these kings, including the king of Sodom, had been subject to this Chedorlaomer. They had been subject to him and had paid taxes to him, and they were subservient to him for 13 years. Okay, so that's why there's hostility here. They had served this king 12 years, and the 13th year they rebelled. And 1 year passed, and they were probably thinking, oh, we got away with it. We withheld our taxes, and we have sort of claimed our independence, and now Chedorlaomer is seeking revenge. And they're surprised when they see him. They thought they had gotten by with it. And verse 10, we're skipping some verses, and the veil of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. So when the two local kings, Sodom and Gomorrah, heard and saw that they were without hope there, they realized they had no chance, and so they abandoned ship. They left. And when their allies, the Canaanites, the other kings or governors of cities, we might would call them, when they saw that they were hopelessly outnumbered and that the two kings had already fled, they took off and headed for the hills, which would be easy to find. They were on, they were surrounded by hills. And so they've all abandoned the fight. I want you to look up here and we'll show you the Vale of Siddim, right at the bottom of the Dead Sea. Lord willing, I want to start real soon showing you Israel through slides. Mary Jean and I were privileged to go there, and we took a lot of slides, and I'll have some pictures of this very place. But this morning I have a satellite view of this valley, the Valley of Siddim, where the two kings fled and escaped this invasion. This is the Dead Sea. The black one is the Dead Sea. If you follow the Jordan River down as far south as it goes, it empties into the Dead Sea, which is the Jordan is right at the top, the little black portion up there, and it empties into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. That's a big hole. 1,300 feet down. And so where does the water go? It doesn't go anywhere. There is no exit for the water. So the water that leaves the Dead Sea down in that arid region, it evaporates. Now the H2O evaporates, but what might be left? Lots of minerals. Lots and lots of minerals. This is perhaps the most rich mineral deposit on the whole earth. It is owned by Israel. There are to the left or to the west of the Dead Sea, up in the hills, down in the Negev, there are some places where they process minerals. And they're highly secret places. And you can only imagine what they might be doing with some of the things that they harvest out of these pools, the blue part down at the bottom. The water runs out of the Dead Sea and it sort of filters in layers down there in pools, layered pools, these minerals, various minerals. And they harvest them out of there and do some really, really wonderful and strange things with them, no doubt. Moses called this place right here on the south side of the Dead Sea. He said there's a lot of slime pits there. Did you ever go where the silt in brackish water, the silt would wash up and it would just build up? Silt meaning just the minerals and the mud. I was down at the shore one time and I wanted to go dig some clams. I had done that before, years before. And I went out to look for a place to dig clams and it was all silt. And my oldest son and I were knee-deep and waist-deep in silt. I mean, we were nearly stuck, and there was a ferry dock right there, and the men were standing there lining the deck, pointing the finger, and they were having a ball, laughing at us, being caught in that silt. But that's what it was here. It was miry, slimy, and Moses called it slime pits. We'll go on to verse 11. And they took all the goods. These four kings from Mesopotamia took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, and they went away. And the next verse says, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. So they looted Sodom, and then maybe as they exit, they come across Lot and his. It's like a small city. And so they take Lot and his family. They would recognize them as being their own kind because, remember, they came from Ur of the Chaldees. They were of that same sort. And so they captured Lot and his household. They took them toward the north. And the scriptures don't actually say, this may sort of surprise you, it depends on what you've always believed. It doesn't actually say they took anybody else. They took Lot and his family. It doesn't say they took the people of Gomorrah, though they could have, obviously. Maybe as you look at this, you know, Lot's down there camping out. He's already been really self-centered, selfish. He's already started to ignore his sinful surroundings. Okay, poetic justice. God pours out his wrath. Lot's taken away captive now. Maybe you think like that. Lot, the backslider, was miserable himself. And now Uncle Abraham hears of Lot's being taken away, being taken captive, and now he becomes a trouble to Abraham and to his family, his household. The next verse, verse 13, says, "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother Eshcol, and the brother Aner, and these were confederate with Abraham." So these are people of the land. They're Amorites. And so the Amorites had they had adopted Abraham. He's one of them. They wouldn't say he's from away like we would maybe here in Maine. They just incorporated together with Abraham, and he was doing well received, accepted by the people of the land. And these are the forefathers. These people, these Canaanites, are the forefathers of the people that 700 years from now would be destroyed by the Israelites as they came in and received from the Lord their promised land, this very same land. What was the difference? What was the difference In the Canaanites in Abraham's day and the Canaanites in Joshua's day? What was the difference? In a word, it was sin. It was all about sin. And the Lord told Abraham, it's going to be the fourth generation because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. So Abraham's there and he knows this is going to be his land. God has promised. Abraham believes. But right now, he's to live among the people because that's not going to happen until 700 years later. Abraham won't be around 700 years later, but his descendants would receive the land that God had promised. So the difference in them now and later would be all about sin. Verse 14, "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. They were born in his own house, 318 of them, and they pursued them unto Dan." They pursued them unto Dan. Dan is in the extreme north. They are in the southern part, in the Negev. They are down in the north below the Dead Sea. And already with their escape, they had gained a fair amount of ground, and so it took some time, and Abraham caught up with them in Dan and pursued them on to Damascus. Let me say something first about Abraham's hired servants. His hired servants. There were born in his own household. There were 318 there. So Abram's household was like a small town. Okay, you got these 318 servants. They have wives. They have animals. They have servants themselves. This was like a small town. And we know from verse 24 that some of the Amorites, the neighbors, went along as well. They went with Abram. And the green arrows here on the map show the route that they took. They went right up through Israel. And there's some right up there in Galilee, there's two mountain peaks. There's a pass they call the Horns of Hattim. And they passed through the Horns of Hattim and went to the east. And they overtook these marauders, these Mesopotamian kings and their soldiers. They overtook them 150 miles plus from where this journey started down in the south. 150 miles. So it took some time. You don't travel 150 miles in one day. It takes several days, and they eventually caught up. Now, verse 15. And he divided himself against them. This is Abram, divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. The left hand, as they would go across to the east, would be to the north in directions. They went a little north of Damascus. Abraham's family, you would think, 318 hired armed servants. They would be greatly outnumbered, surely, by five kings and five cities. They're military people. Their armies are the ones that would defend the cities where they were from. And so it looks like it would be overwhelming odds in favor of the Mesopotamian kings. But it says here that he smote them. Probably a bloodbath. What does that say to us? Overwhelming odds, and they smote them and looted them and took the stuff away that they had taken, and they head back south. This battle belonged to the Lord. Abram was not alone. Abram was a servant of the Lord. He had faith. He believed everything God said, and he was not fearful. He was bold and brave. And so the Lord obviously intervened here. In verse 16, he brought back all of the goods. Brought back all of the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. The people, as I said, they may have been only Lot's household, but there could have been others. There could have been people from Sodom as well. And if that were the case, he brought them back too. He rescued them as well. And he comes back, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chador Laomer and of the kings that were with him and the valley at the valley of Sheva, that's where they met, which is the king's dale. And so though he seemed innocent here, this king of Sodom sort of seems like a nice guy right here, but we've already been told his city was exceeding wicked. And so though seeming very innocent and grateful, we remember that he is a wicked king from a wicked city. He was also a coward. Remember, he ran. He went and hid himself. But there was another king there. When Abraham got back, there was another king that was there waiting for him, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem. Where's Salem? Probably Jerusalem of that day. King of Salem brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek. Here's our first introduction to him. This is a mysterious personage. We know very little about Melchizedek. Only a few things that the Bible tells us. We don't know where he came from. We don't really know who he was, so to speak. We don't know where he went. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened to Melchizedek. It just talks about him as this king priest. Do you know of another king priest? Who's another king and priest in the Scriptures? Jesus. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the great high priest, a king priest. That's interesting. So he is what Christ would become. Abram saw him as God's representative. He actually paid tithes to Melchizedek, the Bible tells us. He paid tithes, and this is before the Levitical law. Isn't the law where God told them that they had to give a tenth of this and a tenth of that? Yeah, it is, the law. But this is before the law, and Abram's paying tithes. He's tithing his money to, this spoil of war, as it were. He's tithing it to Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews has a lot to say about Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews. I could say more about the tithe, too. Maybe I should say, you know, if the tithe was before the law and the tithe was after the law, if there's always sort of been a tithe, maybe that's always been kind of a starting place to giving. That's the starting block to giving, is a tithe. Now, it's not legal. It's not a legal matter to us because we don't live under the law. We're under grace, and we ought to give with a cheerful heart. And if you can't give with a cheerful heart, you ought not give. Okay, so there's more to say, but if somebody came and said, well, how much should I give? You could biblically say, well, it's always been a good starting place, the tithe. And you've got a lot of scripture to sort of back up that opinion of giving. Melchizedek. Let's look at the verse in Hebrews. Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews has a lot to say about this king priest who seemed to come from nowhere and then disappeared into thin air. It says, For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, king of righteousness, king of Salem, which is king of peace. That's what Salem means. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Hebrews 7:1-4. Melchizedek. Where do you learn about him? Not Hebrews first, but way back here in Genesis, we learn about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was before the Levitical priesthood, and the writer of Hebrews tells us that his priesthood was greater than Father Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Christ is our great high priest, like Melchizedek. He was not of the priestly tribe. What is the priestly tribe? The tribe of priests? That would be the Levites, the Levite tribe. But Christ came from what tribe? The tribe of the Lion of Judah, which is what tribe are they known for? Who came from the tribe of Judah? David, the kings. The kingly line was from the tribe of Judah. And so Christ is like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not, he was before Levi. He was before the law. He was before Moses. And he came, and his past is mysterious, and where he goes is you don't see it in the scriptures, and it reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our great high priest, but like Melchizedek, not born of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. Psalm 110 and verse 4 says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let me ask you, which priesthood is greater, Melchizedek or Levites? It would have to be Melchizedek. Christ, the Levitical system, the Levitical priesthood was for the Jews, but Christ is for the world. You see, it's a greater priesthood. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6, as he said also another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, talking about Christ. Hebrews 5:10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And finally, verse 20 again of chapter 6, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is an important personage. to Scripture and to God's explanation of who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is as great high priest. So the point of Hebrews is that the priesthood of Christ was after the order of Melchizedek, and that's bigger, that's better, that's more important even than the Levitical priesthood in the time of Moses. We move on. Verse 19 in Genesis chapter 14. Verse 19, and he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Abraham tithed then to Melchizedek. So Abraham knew it already, but Melchizedek, when he got back, he made this great announcement. Who won this battle? It was the Lord. The Lord won the battle. The possessor of heaven and earth. And he's been blessed of the Most High God who delivered the enemies into his hand. So Melchizedek states the obvious. And Abraham gave tithes to this priest before the law. Not a legal requirement then. Tithing has always sort of been the beginning of giving. Verse 21 says, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." So I'll take my people back, but the things that they took away from us and you brought back, you keep all of that. Thank you very much. You keep all of that. You deserve it. You went for it. And if you hadn't gone for it, we wouldn't have anything, neither the people nor the goods. So we'll split up this bounty. You take the goods, we'll take the people. Verse 21. Not bad for a cowardly, wicked king, huh? Sort of a giving heart here at this point. But Abram was not about to take anything. Why? Why wouldn't he take the spoil? He deserved it. Anybody would. Well, nobody would fault him for taking the spoil of Sodom and keeping that for himself. Nobody would. But look at verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to the shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men, I would allow you to give to the young men, give them what they have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. But I don't want anything," he said. So here's another strength of Abram, another strength of character. Abram did not want anyone to be able to steal the glory of God. He understood that there was no way he could do this except God bless him. This was God's victory. And so they wanted to praise him and give him glory, but he said, "Nothing doing. I'm not taking that." They wanted to reward him. They wanted to reward him, and then they could say, "Look at what Abram has done," and they could say, "And we paid him." And so they divide the glory that should be all of God's and none of theirs, none of them. So he gave God the glory, he declined the spoils of war, and he returned all of their goods to them. He did, however, want his neighbors, those Amorites that went with him, he wanted them to be able to take their portion. He didn't speak for them. So what can we say here? We should be as zealous and jealous for the glory of God. Are you proud when you accomplish something? Do you really like for people to notice it? Do you really want them to see what you're capable of? Is there some of that with us? The truth of the matter is anything that you can do that's good and of any value, it's because of God. It's not you. He could use a rock. He could use an animal. God could use anybody else that he wanted to. But he uses you, or he uses me. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So let me just sort of summarize the whole story. Abram was of Ur of the Chaldees, southern Iraq today. God called him to leave Ur and go to a land that he would show him. He had a number of strengths there. He believed everything God said. He was not corrupted by his wealth. He knew to find God right where he left him. He valued kinship and peace, was willing to pay at his own expense to guard it. He didn't want anyone to be able to steal away his God's glory. And he was willing to do what he did and give God the glory. He would not take any recovered goods from the king of Sodom because he didn't want them to be able to say, "We paid for it." And they would somehow take some of the glory. He did have some weaknesses. He didn't obey completely in the beginning. He left Ur with his father and with his nephew. When there was a famine, he went to Egypt. When he was about to approach the house of Pharaoh, he told Sarah to lie. He had some weaknesses. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a friend of God. Abram built altars in Shechem and Bethel and Hebron so he could worship in the promised land as a stranger. We also discovered that Lot, Abram's nephew, was a righteous man, but perhaps the best biblical example of backsliding. And there are four steps in backsliding. We've looked at two of them. First of all, he was selfish. He got self-centered. He took the best for himself. You get used to that pretty quickly if you do that. And then as he was sort of absorbed in himself, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He started ignoring his sinful surroundings. And of course, there's more to come. We'll see as we continue. Backsliders are miserable. They are. Talk to one, you'll see. And they'll be trouble to whoever knows them. Like we saw, Lot became an issue for his uncle Abraham. When we're fighting for right, when you and I are engaged in doing right, it's God's battle. It would pay us to remember that, especially in this day. And when God wins a battle and when God gives to us great victory, the glory should go to Him. Not to us, not to those who fund us or support us. It should go to God. God, the giver of all things, all good things. With that, we'll have a word of prayer. Let's bow, please. Father, thank you for this day. I pray that you would bless your word to our hearts. Lord, this story is an old story. We've heard it many times. I pray that you would bless the truth of it to us. Lord, help us to maybe grasp something here in this story that we are in need of. Maybe it has to do with these steps of backsliding, or maybe it's we're proud and we desire glory for ourselves, or Lord, maybe we're not bold in our faith and believing when we're confronted with issues of life that are overwhelming and the odds are all against us. Lord, I pray that some of these lessons might become ours. And weave them, Lord, we pray, into the fabric of our life and make them everything that we should be. Make us everything we should be, Father, as a result of our time together here in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.